As I mentioned previously, our text for this evening message is Romans chapter 28. Rather, I should say Romans 8, rather, verses 28 down to the end. We hope to see together the Christian comfort. And that for Christian comfort, firstly, Christ is the reason. And secondly, Christ is the surety. Well, when we talk about Christian comfort, what is it we're talking about? As I mentioned previously in my initial comments, the word comfort means to be strengthened, to be encouraged. That implies there is a need for strengthening, that there is weakness, that there is pain, that there is a lack of courage. And we need comfort. We need that strengthening. And we can find, as Christians, our only comfort and our only strength in Christ. Because every child of God knows, through painful experience, there is no strength left in yourself. Otherwise, why on earth would you look to Christ? That's the great marvelous work of the law in the hands of the Spirit. It cuts you down so you see your weakness. That's why, amazingly, Paul could boast and say, "When I am weak, then am I strong, because I am not depending on myself, I am depending upon Christ." In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, could very well be, for many children of God, one of the, if not the most comforting text in Scripture, maybe rivaled only by Psalm 23. So powerfully it says, And we know. Please keep in mind, knowing is something you ultimately do with your mind. It's not separate from your feelings or your heart, but it begins with your mind. And it's no accident that the word know in verse 28 is connected with the word persuaded as far as the arguments in verse 38. Because being persuaded is something ultimately that happens with your mind as well, though certainly not apart from your heart. And we know that all things, regardless of what they are, all things work together for good, no matter how bad or painful they may seem. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I hope that verse is a tremendous comfort for you in the midst of whatever you may face or be facing. But I ask you this question. Why? Why is it a comfort to you? I'm afraid if I literally played devil's advocate to some children of God who would take that verse in comfort, if I wanted to, I could out-reason them and seek to steal that comfort. Because they didn't know why. I've talked to people that have actually had elders and pastors do that to people. They would seek to take comfort, perhaps not from this text, but from another part of God's Word, and they would seek to take it away. I find that revolting and horrifying, that a shepherd would seek to take food and comfort from the sheep. But I'm afraid, congregation, if I could do it to you, if I were completely rebellious against the calling God has given me, I am certain the devil could do it to you too, and I'm afraid he may very well. Maybe you've had that experience as a child of God. You've sought to take hold of a text in faith, and the devil begins to lie and attempts to reason with you and tell you you don't understand the text, to tell you the text is not for you, to tell you that can't be true. And rather than like the Lord Jesus, who so marvelously and victoriously stood against the temptation of the devil, using the word of the Spirit to keep him at bay time and time again, and stomped on him victorious, you surrender your weaponry and the devil, as it were, takes your comfort. Because perhaps you were so weak you felt you did not have the strength to fight. Or perhaps it is the great shame that you were never so taught to fight. You were never taught how to comfort yourselves. You were never taught how to reason by faith from the Scriptures. In a congregation, you were never taught that. How would you attempt to follow God and find comfort? How can you know? How can you be persuaded when you could be so out-argued by the devil? He could so easily, as it were, lead your heart astray if it is not captured by the word of Christ. We hope to see together how Paul can say this. And as I mentioned so simply earlier, how the author to the Catechism, so familiar with the need of comfort, so familiar with the Christian life of misery, deliverance, and gratitude, how comfort is a form of reasoning. Paul marshals the greatest reason, the reason par excellence for comfort, and that is Christ. Christ is the basis for the comfort of verse 28. And Christ is the basis for comfort in verse 28 in a threefold way. And we begin in verse 29 and we reason backwards through the verse because of how that verse is constructed. We read in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 28 gives the reason for verse 29 quite clearly with the word for. But the great reason for the comfort is not the foreknowledge of God, though, as we'll see, that is certainly one of the foundations of comfort. It is not the reason. Then we come to predestination. That indeed is not the reason, though it would be a foundation for it. To be conformed to the image of His Son, we'll see, that is one of the reasons. That He might be the firstborn, that is the primary reason among many brethren. We find in verse 29 these three reasons. First, that Christ must be first. Second, that He must have a family, that He must have many brethren. And third, that Christ must be seen in those brethren being conformed to His image. Those three reasons show us that Christ is the great reason for the Christian comfort. That threefold truth about the person and work of Christ shows us He must be the reason for our comfort. He must be first among many brethren. That is why all things will work together for your good. Because of Jesus. That's why. Not because of your experience, not because of your faith, because of Him. He has to come first. In all things. Always. All the time. He was first in the plan of God before time was. God in the glorious Trinity wanted to reveal Himself through the person and work of the Son, according to the will of the Father. the administration of the marvelous work of the Son by the Spirit. That was His plan, to reveal Himself in glory. But the Son would have to come. And through the work of the Son, we'd see the marvelous harmony of attributes in His justice, in His mercy, the revelation of His persons, all equal with God, all balanced in their work as Creator, Redeemer, and Applier. But Christ must come first for all that revelation to come forward. He must come first. He must have the great priority. And this is something the New Testament speaks strongly and strikingly of. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Him first, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In all things. He arose from the dead. He ascended victoriously. He announced that He has power and authority over all things. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, not only according to His divinity, but according to His human nature, ascended in heaven. It's all His. But He must have preeminence. He must be first. The firstborn from the dead, the first of His people to rise, that in all things He might have the preeminence, that He be greatest, He be first. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He is first in all things as the risen Lord of heaven and earth. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He must be first. Before anyone else, He must be first. According to the plan of God in eternity, according to the work of redemption in time, according to the marvelous glories of the resurrection of eternal life, He must come first. When you struggle with your own weakness, and you are tempted to think the Lord will forsake you, when you are tempted to think that you will have no hope, when in the midst of your greatest weakness you may feel all is lost, you tell yourself no. Because Jesus must be first. He must have the preeminence. And that is a comfort to you because faith connects you to Him. So we so simply and clearly read from the Belgic Confession. Faith joins us to Him as our righteousness. Our justification is not our faith. Our justification is in Christ. And is it in Christ? And is ours only by faith? But when you would struggle and feel cast down and you need comfort, say, Lord Jesus. Say, Heavenly Father. Say, Holy Spirit. Christ must come first, so thou canst not forsake me. Because He must come first as the firstborn among many brethren. That is the second thing. He comes first among many brethren. We've already seen that from Colossians chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. He is the firstborn. There are more brothers and sisters to come, but He is preeminent. And what an amazing thing to think. Sinners are the brothers and sisters of the Almighty Ruler of the universe, the God-man. It's an amazing thing to think. And the marvelous thing is it's not only simply a truth that we see in passages like Colossians chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It's something our Lord Jesus Christ Himself sang about and something by the grace of God we get to sing about as well. In Psalm 22, a psalm indisputably connected to the work of our Lord Jesus as it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Those words that he cried out on the cross in such pain and passion and the sufferings of hell. Later on in this exact same psalm, he sings in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 confirms that indeed this is the proper way to understand these verses. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," not ashamed to call them family, brothers and sisters, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." He sang of it. His work clearly testifies to it. And he said it to his own disciples. He said it to his own people. Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 and 11. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 and 11, he so simply, so beautifully, so powerfully tells after his resurrection. Jesus said unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done." All in a nice flow of things we can so take for granted about the history of the sufferings. He says those marvelous simple words, "Be not afraid." He's back from the dead, and "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren. Go tell my brothers. Go tell my family." In John chapter 20, verse 17. In John chapter 20, verse 17. As he is speaking to Mary, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not. Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't get used to me being here. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them," note the connection with family so strong, "he who cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He who lost all sense of the love and care of his Father. For him, the experience of the words of his Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," while he was on the cross, that's all they were. They didn't feel it. They weren't real, as it were, in his experience in the flesh anymore. It was just the anger of his Father, the just wrath of his Father. But now he says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." As if he could feel those words now of, "This is my beloved Son," again. And what follows, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The full orbed connection of unity he feels with these sinners. My Father and your Father. My Father, because I am the eternal Son and I have been faithful in the flesh and the calling he has given me. And he is your Father because you are my brethren, because I have redeemed you. And he can say, my Father, not only as the eternal Son, but he can say, my God, as man. I go to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. A full, marvelous unity with the eternal King of Kings in the flesh. What a marvelous thing for a sinner to contemplate. That he has family and that they are his family. And what a reason to use back against the devil in the midst of your own doubt and weakness. The promises must be sure. All things must work together for good because Jesus must be first. And I am his brother or his sister. Which one of us would forsake our family? It's a painful thing when you have to make decisions and say, no, if this sinful behavior continues, things cannot continue in our relationship as a family as they have in the past. There are times families have to have that conversation, parents with children, brothers and sisters with each other. But it breaks the hearts of everyone. And do not think the sovereign God is going to let any of his children go. Not only because he is merciful, but because he has made his Son the priority first. And he must have brethren, which means you will not be left behind. And further, the third fold aspect of Christ being this comfort is not only that he must be first, and that he must be first among many brethren, but that he must be seen. People must look at Christians and see the family relationship to the older brother. You may have had that. You may have met people, particularly in smaller communities and smaller towns. They may have never met a child of a certain person, but they look and say, you're the spitting image of your father. You're the spitting image of your mother. So they must look at us and see Christ. They must. And they will. Not because of you or because of your sanctification, your obedience, or what you have or have not done. From the point of God, sanctification as well as justification are equally assured because they all rest in his hand. He will work in you that calling, that desire. He will work in you that desire to mortify your flesh. And by the grace of God, you will do it. All things must work together for good. Because he must be the firstborn among many brethren to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things must work together for your good because you must be made to look like Christ. I've done some woodworking in my day. Not much compared to many of the skilled carpenters in our congregation. I mean, goofing around in shop class with a belt sander. It's amazing how you can take, if you're really being dumb, you can take a chunk of 2x4 and sand it into a circle with a belt sander. Just because the belt sander is so strong and so powerful, it just keep turning the wood and no problem. And congregation, some of us are like pine. It is a wood that is very soft. The Lord only has to deal gently with you to make an impression, though it may be painful, to carve you and conform you and engrave on you the image of the Son. And others are like oak. It requires the saw and the axe, requires the sander and the bandsaw. It takes a lot more work to cut through us. Because we're so hard. And all of God's people are different. But He will conform each of us into the mold we must be put in. And there will be times you will be like Job, and you will be like the questioner in Romans chapter 9. And you will be tempted to say to your Maker, does it have to be this way? Do I have to be fashioned in this way, through this trial, with this pain, with this experience? And it is a glorious thing for you to ask that question. Your Heavenly Father loves to hear you say that. Ask the question, as we've seen in prayer, pour out your heart to Him. But accept His answer when He says, yes, it must be this way. It must be this way. But do not believe the devil when he says it must be this way because of your sin, or because somebody did this, or because you did that, and you should just change, so then God will start treating you better and differently, and He'll take it away. Don't reason like Job's three friends. Reason in faith. Reason and argue according to the Scriptures that says, no, for Christ's sake He must be first, so I must follow. And so I trust the craftsman. I trust the one who has begotten me again to make me in the image of my older brother. To be conformed into His image. Now, primarily, in the context of this chapter, this conforming to His image is in glory. Is in glory. I'm afraid some of you have been sadly mistaken that being conformed to the image of Christ is something that you see here below. I'm afraid you so foolishly think when you look at advanced children of God, advanced from your perspective, you come away from them and you think, they remind me of Christ. They do such a good job organizing their families. They are so merciful. They are so patient. They are so caring. You think, oh, they're so much like Jesus. Don't think so. Don't think so. All you would have to do is, as it were, slide the door of their heart open and you could see the sin there too. Don't make an idol of any child of God or any child of God's experience. Because we are all, according to nature, after the image of our father, the devil. And that is why we must be made in the image of our older brother. Our conformity to him ultimately and primarily happens in glory. Verses 17 through 23 highlight that. From Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. There is a sense in which by the grace of God we are already adopted into the family, that we are heirs together with Him, and thus we will suffer with Him. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God will reveal His glory in us. For the earnest expectation, the earnest waiting of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God in all their glory. They're already children. They're already adopted sons in principle, but they're waiting for the full revealing of them. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There is a great sense that the glory of Christ will not be revealed in us, the image of the Son not fully expressed, until we are glorified and free from sin. There are other passages of God's Word that highlight this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49 is one example. Beginning at verse 48, "As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." We shall. Not now. We shall. We could look at other passages like Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 and 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. But I hope you know that by experience in yourself. And do not think other children of God are different. They are just as sinful and just as broken as you are. By the grace of God, you should have the perspective of Paul that you're the worst of them. And you must think better of your brethren. We're called to do that. But make no idol of no other child of God. If John was commanded not to bow down before an angel, certainly you ought not bow down before any sinner or the experience of any other sinner. Though this conforming to the image of his Son is primarily in glory, it begins now. It begins now, and it is but a small beginning. Well, what does that conforming look like? I use the example of wood and wood carving and making impressions on different types of wood and the strengths of the grain, and alluded to different experiences of life, mentally, emotionally, or physically. The Lord uses those trials. But what does it actually look like as He is doing it in children of God? This is something children of God don't see in themselves often. It's what they see in other children of God. What do they see in a life that is conformed to the image of His Son? Well, they see His Son. They see His Son. What is it about the Son that is so distinctive? Some people, very distinctive jawline. Very certain nose, very striking eyes. What is it about the Son? Just three things to consider. The mark of the Son is the dedication to the will of His Father. The Lord Jesus was always doing the work and the will of His Father. People asked Him for explanations about things. He had to be about the work of His Father. He had bread and food and sustenance in the will of His Father. He came to do the work of His Father. He labored to have the blessing of His Father. The horror of hell for Him on the cross was the anger and wrath of His Father. He did the will of His Father. That's what we will be like. We will, by the grace of God, seek to do the will of the Father. We will seek to order our lives around our commandments, around His commandments. But remember, you may not see it in yourself. I hope by the grace of God you can see God working in you and changes from who you were to where you are now. But oftentimes, like looking in the mirror or looking at a photograph, is how children of God experience that. But try this example sometime. Look in the mirror every day for a year and notice every day how you've changed. You never will. You never will. But if you look at a photograph of yourself a year ago, or if you look at a photograph of yourself 10 years ago, you can see the change. Maybe you've heard people say that, especially if you're a boy or girl. Somebody you met maybe when you were 5, and then you see them when you're 10, what's the first thing they say? My, how you've grown. Congregation, it was a great blessing in my heart to feel the same thing coming back here 6 years later. To look at the children of God here and the situation here and to think, my, how you've grown. But as I shared that with people, you know what they said? Really? 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 They didn't see it. We don't see those changes. Other people do. And we only see the increase when we look back at particular things, as we've stopped focusing on those things and focused on the Son instead. But it's not only dedication to the will of the Father, but with it, secondly, in this life, if you want to see the distinctive visage of the Son, it is not only in being dedicated to the will of the Father, it is in compassion. The great emotion that characterized Christ first of all was not His anger and righteous retribution of the falsehoods and lies of the Pharisees, though He clearly did get angry and righteously so. The thing that so greatly characterized our Lord is His compassion. Is His compassion. He looks at other people and He doesn't despise them for their wretchedness or for their sin or their horribleness. He doesn't look at them and say, well, yeah, you're getting what you deserve because of the dumb choices you made. He doesn't say, oh, you've just got to learn your own lesson. He has compassion on them. He seeks to help them when there is no one to help them and when they cannot help themselves. He loves them and cares for them and does what only He can do. He shows compassion. He shows compassion. You want others to see the Lord Jesus? Order your life after the Word of God and demonstrate compassion to others. And lastly, sacrifice. Sacrifice for others. Sacrifice for them. Beautiful thing to think about marriage that way. Husbands, what is it that characterizes your relationship to your wife by which you represent Christ to her and to your family? You give stuff up. You sacrifice for them. You sacrifice. But again, remember in the context of Romans here, and as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, and we could from Philippians 3 and 1 John 3, it is primarily in glory, and only a small beginning here. Do not look for the marvelous proof of the great promise of Romans 8:28 that all things must work together for good because I am so sanctified. Because you are not. And if you do, woe be unto you. Because what kind of comfort then can you find in yourself? Then all of a sudden you are not weak and in need of comfort. Then all of a sudden you are strong and in need of no Savior. Then instead of blind, as the Lord Jesus says you are, and you ask Him to restore your sight, then you are the Pharisee who says he can see, but woe be unto him because he is truly blind. No. And we know, it is sure, we know, it must be true that all things work together for good because of Christ. Because He must be first. The first among many. What a blessed thing it is. He is the first among many others that are sinners, though He was sinless. And because we must be made in His image. The full realization of which is in the future, but the beginning of which is now. Well, Christ is not only the reason, but Christ is indeed the surety. Because this chapter continues as Paul reasons so powerfully and centers it all on Christ, and the significance of it must be Christ, and that He must come first. We hope to see the foundations of the very decrees of God from eternity past flowing into eternity future necessitate it must be shown to an undoubted surety. I hope in your heart and your conscience when it comes to the guarantee of comfort and the reason of Christ is sufficient surety. That the reason of Christ is sufficient surety. To see that all things must work together to the good for those who are called according to His purpose. To those who love Him, it must come so to pass because of Christ. Because He must be first, and I must have preeminence. Because He must have many brethren. And because those brethren must be conformed into His image, for indeed, primarily in the great day of days, for all of creation to see. But in principle, beginning now as well. But there is more. But there is more. If your faith would still be wavering, that Christ is sufficient enough for your comfort, in the context of this argument, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, marshals the entire decree and counsel of God to make sure that comfort. It's so striking. As we've seen in verse 29, the heart and, as it were, the reason for that comfort is Christ. It is Christ. As verse 29 simply flows with the force of verse 4, again carrying on from verse 28. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that, and again another purpose word, connected back to the 4, that for this end He might be firstborn among many brethren. And those brethren being conformed to His image. But now, 5 things about God so powerfully undergird and support that marvelous truth. It is more sure than any amount of concrete and rebar for any building we could build. It is more sure than any syllogism or type of reasoning to guarantee truth in the arguments of men. It is the acts of the all-powerful and almighty God according to His unshakable will. Firstly, for whom He did foreknow. He did foreknow. And the word here, foreknow, does not carry the force of He saw what they were going to do, so then He decided to plan on it. As if somehow God just saw the future and knew what someone else was going to do. And based on what their plan was, He would adapt His plan. Some people think that's so comforting, often in Arminianism. God respects your choice. So bows His sovereign will to you as a creature that He accommodates His plan around you. But the Almighty Heaven, the Almighty who lives forever and sits enthroned in heaven, caters to the agenda of no creature. They are the potter. Rather, they are the clay, rather. He is the potter. And this marvelous love for no is the word for love. It's not the word love literally in the original. But how often does it not take on that import in Scripture? Adam knew his wife. He was intimate with her. He chose her. He desired her and was one with her. He knew her. God foreknows. He foreloves and forechooses people. That is the force of foreknow. And like a man who loves a woman, he pursues her until he persuades her. Marvelous thing to demonstrate love to a woman and she's reassured that you love her and care for her and will provide everything for her. And she looks and says, that's a man I can trust. That's a man I can submit to. He foreknows an effectual thing, not an accommodation. God foreknew, forepurposed, forechose, foreloved. And then secondly, out of that foreknowing, he ordained what must necessarily come to pass. And like a man who says, this is what I want and I desire, these are the steps that must come to pass for these things to happen, so he does. Like a master potter who says, this is what I know I wish to make, now I will take these steps to frame the wood, to mold the clay, to erect the building. He purposes what must come to pass. He foreknows. So he also did predestinate. And then verse 29, unpacking the reason of verse 28, and by connection, filling in what is foreknown and what is predestinated, the reason for it being Christ. Verse 30 continues with that word, moreover, on top of foreknowledge, on top of predestination, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. God's knowledge, God's ordination and control of all things, and God's calling. And this calling is not simply an echoing voice in a room. This calling is an effectual calling. We had a friend come over for lunch, and he graciously took my two kids for a walk with him while Ezra had his nap. I had my window open. I can look out my window on the street, like the fresh air even as cool coming in. I could see the three of them walking down the road. My son has a scooter in the middle of the road, and there's a car coming. Now I know my son, and he will eventually move over. And I could see the car was clearly waiting for him to come. But the friend who stayed with us called out his name and called out his name, and he didn't catch it. But I, being his father, and having a loud voice, shouted out my window, through my yard, across the street, and told him what to do. And he did it. He did it. He just obeyed. He heard the voice of his father speak, and he obeyed. He heard my call to go to the other side of the street. In a much grander way, that is the call of God. He calls matter and energy into being. He speaks and creation exists. And so it is with new life. He calls his people and they are drawn to them. Effectual calling, as the Westminster Confession so beautifully puts it, unites the sinner to Christ. The very power of God in the call accomplishes that, works faith, brings death into life, takes stone and puts it into flesh. You see this marvelous, unbreakable chain of knowing and purposing and love, ordering all things together, and then calling and making effectual. And we're just on three, and there's two more. He not only knows, he not only purposes, he not only calls. And whom he called, them he also justified. He calls sinners, broken, dirty, rebels, unites them to himself, and imputes to them the righteousness of his Son, so he sees them as beautiful and marvelous, as complete, as if they were the very image of his Son. What a blessed thing. The Father looks upon us as if we are the Son. We are his brethren and his sisters, righteous in his eyes for the sake of his work. That was his That was His love. That was His purpose. That was His calling. And now that is what He has done in justification. So we, though the process of sanctification will begin now, will ultimately be conformed to His image. And on that great day of days, the glory of the Son revealed in us to all of creation. Notice again, it's God's justification. You didn't do it. He's not done yet. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. It's a debated phrase on how this flows together, but it seems as if the power of the argument and the marvels of the truth run away with Paul. As he has spanned eternity past, he goes off into the future. Just as surely as the children of God have been foreloved, predestinated, they are called in time, they are justified according to the work of Christ, so because they are justified, they as well must be glorified. And it is in the past tense, though it is something that takes place in the future. It is that sure. Time is nothing to an eternal God, and His work in you that He has begun will come to pass in all its fullness. That's not only a paraphrase of another verse in the Bible. That's not only an extension of verse 28 here in Romans. It's a necessary conclusion of the argument that He is making. And it is an argument. It is an argument. And it is one you must learn to make for your own comfort. Otherwise it will be taken from you. Now, congregation, this is not something you do in your own strength. This is not something you reason by puzzling out theology in your own mind. This is an argument you make in faith because you see your weakness and you cry out for comfort that you can only find in Christ. If you desire to make this argument, if you try and make this argument and you fail, it is already a sign of faith in your life. Because you are looking for something that only He can provide you, and you are looking to Him to do it. But there is more. There is more. There is not only these five, as it were, divine guarantees that Christ is a sufficient reason for your comfort. He wants to persuade even more. So He will use questions. For those of you who are teachers, how often is it you do not teach but with questions? You ask questions. You try to get the students to think. Get them to come up with the answer. Paul now moves, giving them the reason for Christ and marshaling the marvelous plan of God that is unshakable because it depends upon His own eternal glorious being, asks them seven questions to confirm the utter reliability of what He has said. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What shall we say? What is our response to this marvelous argument? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. No one shall accuse the elect. No one shall accuse those who know God by faith and repentance. Though in this life they are stained with sin, in the eyes of God they are as righteous as their older brother. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? No one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In light of the glorious reason that Christ, who must come first, who must have brethren, and those brethren must show forth his glory because he must be first. In light of that marvelous reason, confirmed by the almighty work of Jehovah in knowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, he reflects with these seven questions to remove all doubt and is thus concludes, for I am persuaded. I am satisfied. It is settled in my mind, in my heart. It is true. It is enough. Christ is enough. He is my strength. He is my comfort. Nothing can stop him. Nothing thus can stop me. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The unconditional commitment and favor of the Almighty, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Comfort, beginning and ending in Christ. Because he must have the preeminence according to the entire working of God's purpose in history. Now I ask you, if you want comfort, what more could you ask? Is the feeling of your heart, is your experiences that are difficult to you in time, is anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath, anything more powerful than that? And if you can say, well, yes, I want this, I need this, it has to be this, and it must be this, and it must be this, and this, and this, and this, and this, then I'm afraid you have no need of comfort and you will find none. If the reasoning of Paul in Romans will not teach you where your comfort is, you will be left with the reasoning of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And that is emptiness and vanity. And no comfort. But if by the grace of God you need comfort, here it is. And to the reasonings of faith, it is the greatest comfort. And indeed, the only comfort. Nothing else will last. No other reason is powerful. No more or greater guarantee could there be than the eternal plan of God. Faith must then be persuaded. Are you? If by the grace of God you are. If by the grace of God you are, this is not something you can work in yourself. But if you are not persuaded, I ask you, what on earth will it take? I know some of you, when you hear me preach, get scared. Some of you find me angry. Some of you find me critical. But I do my best to be vehement, to plead with you, with all the passion I can. With all of what the Lord has taught me in my own wrestlings with the devil and my own sin. And like I began, so I end. I am doing this. Because if you do not learn by the grace of God to argue and think in such a manner in your Christian life, you will be overcome by the waves and the billows. And the devil will come and take away your comfort as if you will have none. You must be like Christ and so fight against temptation and argue like Christ. You must think biblically about things and reason for your comfort with your mind, with renewed reason, with your heart transformed by grace. And only a mind renewed and a heart renewed will reason for Christ and be satisfied with Christ. Congregation, if you need comfort, it is here in Him. But I warn you, you will find none anywhere else, in heaven or in earth, in this life or the one to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the comfort that Thou showest sinners in Christ. And we thank Thee that is not for our sake Thou hast done this, but only for the sake of Thy good pleasure and for the sake of the work of Thy Son. So, Spirit, work effectually these words. Bless the reading, the preaching of the Word, and grant us all the comfort that we so greatly need when Thy Spirit doth teach us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.